life, likely. And in 4 years from now, he's about to launch a massive program of persecution against the Christians in Rome, which will likely include the murder of Peter and perhaps as well Paul. The very best and the very worst of the empire meet together in Rome. And I don't think there's a modern equivalent to Rome, but maybe in North American terms, you would combine the size and the cultural influence of New York City, how important it is, right? The political power of Washington, D.C., and the vice-embracing culture of Las Vegas, mash them all together, and then put an evil dictator in charge. And I think you're getting close. That's Rome. It's the original evil empire, okay? And while there is land beyond Italy, and they're aware of that, though it is sort of the edge of the empire, they know there's land beyond Italy. Paul wants to someday bring the gospel to Spain, which is outside the borders of the empire. But in a very real sense, in the way that people think about it, for a first century Jew in Jerusalem, Rome is the end of the earth. It's close to it in a geographic sense. Not much is known beyond sort of Spain and into the lands of Gaul and stuff like that. But Rome's sort of right there at the end of the earth. And it's also at the end of the earth in a religious and spiritual sense for a first century Jew. It's the heart of paganism and idolatry and all these temples. And it's the very end of the earth in a spiritual sense. It's also the end of the earth in a political power sense. It's where all the might of the empire rests. And it is here that Jesus is sending his witnesses. For 8 chapters, Rome has been just on the horizon. And now it comes into view right here. Take a look at verse 11. Chapter 28, this is page 937. After 3 months, remember the shipwreck? Remember they've been on the island of Malta? After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Now, let's pause there. So they're leaving. It's probably about mid-February. They've kind of stayed over the winter, and at the earliest signs of spring, the crew is eager to depart for Rome. And Luke takes a moment to point out that this Alexandrian ship had the twin gods as the figurehead. And it feels like a throwaway comment, but I actually think it's a little bit of a joke. It's a little bit of a... Because these twin gods, these are the gods Castor and Pollux. They're the sons of Zeus. And in Greek mythology, Greco-Roman belief, they are called upon in disaster, and especially by sailors. And so they're kind of held to believe that they will keep sailors safe. And Luke kind of throws this in there. There's this beautiful irony in the sailors trusting in these pieces of wood that are carved in the shape of these two gods, Castor and Pollux, after the living God has spared their lives time and time again because of Paul. And Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, I wonder if they rolled their eyes as they boarded that ship, as the twin gods on the front that the sailors hoped would keep them safe this time. And isn't it true that, you know, why is it that so often when the storm in life settles, we quickly run back to the idols and false hopes that we embraced before, that can really offer us nothing? When time and time again, it's God who provides, God who protects, God who sustains. You know, we run to God in our time of need. He provides for us. And then when we're out of danger, we run to something else for significance and meaning and hope. And after all that God has done, they quickly board a ship with the Greek gods that will promise protection but will never offer it. So I think Luke just throws that in as sort of a, yeah, they're still running back to the idols that promise them safety but offer them nothing when it's only the God, the living God, who can actually do what those gods claim to do. So they board the ship. They head towards Rome. Rome doesn't have a harbor. It's inland quite a distance, so you have to land and then walk and make your way in on the very great highways that Rome had built. So people dock in the harbor town of Puteoli, and when they arrive there, they find a church. It's great. The Christian community welcomes them with open arms. And they're not in Rome yet. It's about a 10-day journey, but during their 7-day rest, as they kind of get their supplies and rest before this long journey, news spreads fast, and many of the believers from Rome hear that Paul's arriving. They come to meet him on the way. The Forum of Appius is about 62 kilometers southeast, and the Three Taverns is about 48 kilometers southeast on that same road towards where they are. So the fact that these two parties of Christians from Rome traveled quite a distance to welcome Paul indicates how highly they esteemed him, how eager they were to meet him. And although he's a lowly prisoner, traveling with a crowd of condemned men, he is still given something like his own triumphal entry into the capital. He's welcomed like a conquering hero, though in chains. It's amazing what happens. And Luke says that on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. The sight of the believers, he led him to thank God for their safe arrival, encouraged by, you know, filled with courage and joy at their sight. And what I wondered about as this happens and why Luke mentions it, I don't know this for sure. I don't think we could know this. But perhaps in this moment, Paul receives the answer to a question that's been on his mind for a few years. Because now he knows how his letter to the church in Rome, which was written 3 years earlier, how that letter was received. See, he wrote the letter to Romans, and then he headed off to Jerusalem, and he's been in jail ever since. And the way things go, I'm not sure he's heard back from them. But now, a lot of these questions that have been on his mind, as he sent that letter to a church he's never visited, would be answered. Would they welcome him with open arms? Would they partner with him in ministry? Would the church be united in its proclamation of the gospel? Would they be ready to partner with him in sending him and others off to mission beyond into Spain? All these things that he hoped for in the book of Romans, would it go well? I mean, it was a bit controversial in Romans, but would it go well? And these eager believers rushing to see him on the way, giving him this glorious welcome, told him everything he needed to know in answer to the questions that he had on his mind. I wonder if that's what's going on here. Then look what happens in verse 17. He's arrived. He's in his own home, settled there. And after 3 days, verse 17, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Okay, what's going on here? Upon arriving, he calls together these local Jewish leaders. Now, no way to know exactly, but there was probably something like 5 or 10 Jewish synagogues in Rome, and with their own leadership. They're somewhat independent, and it's likely that Paul's called together all the key leaders to meet with them. And so probably a meeting here with about 20 people, something like that. And Paul explains the situation to them, and he hasn't done anything wrong. He has been handed over to Rome as a prisoner, and the Roman authorities found nothing wrong. They wanted to set him free, but because of the Jews from Jerusalem objecting, he was forced to appeal to Caesar, and that's why he's there. And he wants those Jewish leaders to know that he's on their side, and that it's because of the hope of Israel that he's in these chains. He wants them to know that he is in every way a faithful and loyal Jew. In fact, he's not in prison because he's against their faith. He's in prison because of his deep and robust Jewish belief. And that's what's landed him in chains. It's the hope of Israel. He's there because he believes that the prophets were right and all that they wrote about is coming true right now. It's his faithful Jewish theology that's led him in chains. And he wants them to know that he's not against them. And he wants to get out in front of this thing and communicate that with these local Jewish synagogues. Now, so the hope of Israel, what does he mean by that? The death and resurrection of the Messiah, that God is renewing the hearts of people and welcoming them by grace, that this is what the prophets were longing for, and that people were hoping for because of what the prophets had said, that the entire Old Testament has been anticipating Jesus, that he's the one that we've been waiting for. And I'm in prison because of that, because that's come true. And so the synagogue leaders tell Paul, well, we've received no communication. We don't know who you are. We've received no communication from Jerusalem about you, or no bad reports or anything like that. None of them have received anything. Now, this might be because of the reckless, ambitious fall sea voyage that we walked through last week, meaning that they went ahead when they shouldn't have, and so Paul and his ship, through all the dangers of the sea, have arrived well ahead of anyone else. So it might be that he's there first, and that there's people still coming to condemn Paul. Or it could be, and I think this is actually the way I would go with this, I think this is more likely, that the authorities in Jerusalem know that they have no case against Paul legally. The only reason why Paul was kept prisoner, the only reason why he wasn't just set free years ago, is the pressure the Jewish leaders can put on the Romans in Israel. The fear of revolt is a big motivator for those Roman authorities over Jerusalem and over Israel. And that's what kept Paul in prison, fear of revolt. But in Rome, they've got no ace up their sleeve like that. They can't exert any pressure. We're going to revolt. There's two of you, and we're in Rome. Like, it's not, what are you going to do, right? In Judea, that's a thing. In Rome, it's not. They've got no power to pressure Rome in any way. And they know they have zero case of winning. So instead of sending witnesses on a long, expensive, and dangerous journey, those witnesses may need to include people like the high priest, who doesn't want to make the trip. Instead of going to the effort to lose this case in Rome, they just simply gave up. Now, in later centuries, like in the 4th century, we know we came across this example, this law, which we don't know if this was true in the 1st century as well. It might have been, it might not have been. We don't have direct evidence. But there's this Roman law in a case like Paul's, where there's an appeal and there's accusations being made. The accusers have 2 years to show up and make their case, presenting the evidence. If 2 years lapses, no one brings the accusation, no one brings evidence, no one makes the case against him, the charges are dropped. He's simply set free. Now, we don't know if that law was practiced in the first century, but it might have been. We just aren't sure. So maybe that's what's happening here, is that the Jews from Jerusalem just don't send a delegate. It's just enough to get Paul out of here. We can't win it over there. Just get him away. So the synagogue leaders, they haven't heard anything. They've got no bad reports. There's no witnesses. There's no accusations against him. But here's a well-educated teacher with significant credentials. Let's hear what he has to say. Now, they have heard about the followers of Jesus, and they know that they're trouble. We don't know much about it, but we know that everywhere they go, conflict happens, opposition happens, and there's trouble. We're curious about this, but we know that it's bad news. But we'll hear you out. So Paul gains a hearing. The Jewish leaders are open to it, and they invite a large group of Roman Jews to Paul's home for this big meeting. That's what happens starting in verse 23. So verse 17 to 22 is like the key leaders. Verse 23 on is everyone that can make it. Okay? Here's what happens. Verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he had said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Okay. So he gathers them all together and he opens the word and expounds all day. He showed and he explained from the scriptures. He's showing them how Jesus fulfills all that Moses talked about, all that the prophets talked about, all that everyone was waiting for and anticipating. Jesus fulfills it all. And he's showing them, look with me, walk through it. Let's look through it. Let me show you. See how this points to Jesus. See how this points to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of everything we've been waiting for. And it's just like how Jesus did this in Luke 24 after his resurrection. He got together with the disciples, had this epic Bible study where he walks through the entire Old Testament showing how everywhere it's pointing to him. And it's all anticipating the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. This is what God was pointing to the whole time. And Jesus does this in Luke 24. Now, Paul's doing it with these leaders with all these Jews in Rome here in Acts 28. And I think it's really important that we notice this, his strategy, if you can call it that. He opens the Word and he teaches. He expounds the Scriptures and he shows them in the text. Look where it is. See what it means. And that's what he does. And he does it all day. Now, Paul has worked miracles, right? Like, the dead have been raised through Paul, right? Amazing things have happened. He's done just the craziest things. He's shaking off snakes. He's healing people. He's doing all sorts of stuff. He could work a crowd if he wants to. He could draw attention if he wants to. But what does he do? He opens the Word. And this is what he always does. He opens the Word. It's the model for us today. We open the Word. The Scripture is not only authoritative, it's in charge. It has authority over us. But almost, maybe even more significantly, it's sufficient. We believe in the authority of the Bible. We believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. It is what we need. It is what we need to proclaim the gospel, to grow to maturity, to be equipped for every task, to live faithfully, to glorify his name. What do we need? We need the Word. It's authoritative. It's sufficient. So to proclaim the gospel, he opens the Word and he walks through the Word. There's no better strategy. There's no other tricks or gimmicks or things. He could draw a crowd, but that's not his goal. He wants to see their lives transformed by the gospel. So the tool to do that, life transformation, you open the Word. And that's what he does. He spends all day opening the Word with them. And Luke says in his words that Paul was testifying. You see that word there? And the root word that's used here, the root of this word, has been used over and over in Acts. It's the key word in the book, testifying. Now, sometimes because of the translation, English to Greek, sometimes the English word witness is used, sometimes testifying, witnessing. They're variants, but it's all the same root of the word in Greek. And it's it's just a huge concept that comes up over and over again. I'll just read a few, but there's tons of them. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Same word. Witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Peter's big speech, Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Same word. Paul to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:24, he says, I love this verse, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to, here's the ministry from the Lord Jesus, to testify, same word, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's all I do. I'm testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. And then Acts 23:11, Jesus to Paul while he's in prison, Jesus shows up and talks to him and says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. It's all the same idea. And it happens, and I could show you 10 more easily. But this is the task that Jesus left the apostles, to be faithful witnesses, to testify, faithful witnesses to Jesus. That's what they've done from Jerusalem to Rome and every city in between. They faithfully witnessed. They testified to what Jesus did. They talked about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus as faithful witnesses to these events. And that's what Paul's doing. He's testifying just as he was told, just as the commissioning, Acts 1:8. Witness. Witness everywhere. All the way to the ends of the earth. Paul right now, he's witnessing to Jesus by opening the Word. And as he does that, some are convinced and they believe. Right? They believe that Jesus really was sent by God as Savior and King. They place their faith in him. They trust him. They're trusting the finished work of the cross. That Jesus' death is enough to cover our sins, to make us new, to welcome us into his family. They receive the salvation of God by grace. And I want so desperately, I want this for all of us today. I want this for all of us today. The most crucial question you can ask yourself today most crucial question. Do you trust Jesus instead of yourself? Have you stepped out in faith, trusting Jesus in your place? Are you still banking on your own track record, on your own right living, on your own goodness? I'm a pretty good guy. My good outweighs my bad. I'm a nice guy. I'm following my heart. Are you trusting in yourself? Or are you trusting that Jesus did it for you? Are you trusting in Jesus instead? Are you placing your faith in him? God's grace is for those who give up on building their own path to God and surrender to his mercy in Christ. And for them, God welcomes and embraces. See, we don't gather here to proclaim a list of things to do in hopes that maybe God will then accept us if we keep enough of the rules. Right? I have no interest in doing that, and that's not what Christianity has ever been about. That's what religion does. Religion says, here's a ladder, climb. Do it yourself. Here's 20 things you got to do, and maybe if you do enough of them, God might accept you, if he's real. That's what religion does, but the gospel's altogether different. Altogether different. The gospel proclaims to you good news about grace that is given through what Jesus has done. Jesus already climbed the ladder. Jesus already kept the list. Jesus already did it all, and he did it all for you. The gospel doesn't say, do it. The gospel says, it's done. Receive it. Trust it. Accept it. Stop doing it and receive it. It's already done. It's already done. He took your place. He did it for you. So are you trusting in him? Are you trusting him? Or are you still banking on just your supreme awesomeness is better than everyone else and God's going to look at you and applaud? Well done. Look at this guy. I mean, is that where we're at? Or are we revoking that insanity and actually trusting Jesus in our place? So many people heard this gospel proclaimed by Paul, that this message of grace, the salvation of God through Jesus, and they believed. But others disbelieved, it says. Others disbelieved. And that's sort of the consistent response to gospel proclamation in the Bible and in history, is upon hearing of the grace of Christ, many believe and are transformed radically by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit empowering, changing their lives to be shaped more and more like Jesus. It's all of grace. And many reject. God is at work in some, opening their eyes, opening their hearts, softening them, making them more receptive, making them able to hear and understand and have their lives changed by grace. And others are hardening themselves further, closing their eyes, rejecting, not wanting to hear, la 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 la, rejecting the message, choosing not to hear, to turn it away. And so Paul, what he does is he quotes Isaiah 6 to them. You remember Isaiah 6? People love the first half of Isaiah 6, and then they skip the second half of Isaiah 6. Paul quotes the second half. So Isaiah 6, Isaiah the prophet, he's not a prophet yet, but he has this amazing vision of God's presence and glory, and there's angels, and he sees like the end of the hem of the end of the garment of God, and he's like, wow, the glory of God, of his coat there. And it fills the temple, and it's this amazing thing. He has this amazing vision of God's glory, and he's overwhelmed, the pure holiness of God. And in that moment, he realizes his unworthiness. Oh, I'm going to die. And he's like going to explode because he's sinful, and he's in the temple, and he doesn't belong there. And then the angel comes, and his sin and guilt is taken away. He's cleansed from the altar. It's this amazing thing. And then he hears this voice, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? To which Isaiah responds, here I am, send me. And then Isaiah is given, it's usually where we stop, right? Isaiah is given a strange commission, strange job to do. He is to go to the people of Israel and call them to repentance and trust in God, to turn from their rebellion and to trust God, to follow him, to keep the covenant, to be faithful to him. But God tells Isaiah that the message you proclaim will actually have a hardening effect, a hardening effect. The message of repentance won't actually lead to their repentance, to trust. It will harden them further and further and further, leading to their eventual judgment. That's his job. Preach until absolutely no one believes anymore. Okay, that's your life, Isaiah. Go get him. The Puritans had this saying, and I think it's really helpful. They used to say, used to because they're dead now, right? But they said, the same sun melts the wax, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Same sun, melts the wax, hardens the clay. When we moved into our new house at the beginning of August, Melissa put the knickknacks out, you know, into the knickknack thing. And out on the back patio, there's candles on the back patio as part of the decorative prettiness. She's in charge of the knickknacks. But there's these candles out in the back deck. It's August. It didn't take long. We, like, walk by later, and there's a puddle of candle, right? It just doesn't take long, and the heat will melt that direct sun, August sun, melts that candle away. It goes from something hard, something soft and malleable. It's going through the deck boards, trying to scrape it off. Don't tell our landlords. They're not here right now. So melts the wax. The sun melts the wax. It also hardens other things, doesn't it? Hardens the clay. And so the idea is this, that the gospel breaks through. The same gospel can have opposite effects depending on the recipient, right? So for some, the gospel breaks through their hardness. It melts. It softens them. It makes them receptive. And so they believe and they trust Jesus. Their lives are transformed. But for others, the gospel only hardens them further and further and further. And they're worse off having heard the message because they're more hardened and more devoted to their disbelief than ever before. It had a hardening effect. It's not the gospel's problem. Same gospel, same son. It's the condition of the heart. So the same gospel can result in hardening or softening. Here's my fear for us. I have a fear for some of you. Because if you aren't trusting Jesus more and more and more every time you hear the gospel proclaimed, you know, if you don't hear the gospel proclaimed and trust him more deeply and love him and believe in Jesus more firmly and are growing in your awareness of your sin and his grace, if you're not moving more towards trusting him deeply, listen, you aren't staying neutral. You don't get to come hear the gospel and stay the same. That's not an option. That's not a thing. It's either softening or hardening. You're either leaving here trusting Jesus more deeply, or you've added another layer of callous against the message of the gospel. You don't stay neutral. You either trust him more deeply, or you've heard it before, and it's not for me. And you grow a little bit more hardened, a little bit more deaf, a little bit more thick in the heart, a little bit more stubborn. You can't stay neutral. The fact is, you're here. You are either softening or hardening. And so this is a dangerous thing you're doing coming here. Because if you're not growing and trusting and believing more deeply, clinging more tightly, finding more joy in the mercy of Christ for you, if you're just sitting there, heard this before, that's not a neutral thing. That's a hardening effect. So my great fear is that for some of us, every time we come here, every time we hear the gospel proclaimed, it's not helping us. It's actually leading us further away. Our hearts are getting thicker. Our ears are getting duller. Our vision is getting worse. And it's getting harder and harder for us to feel through the callous that is growing on our hearts. This is not a neutral place. The gospel does not do nothing. It always does something. It always does something. And my fear is that for some of us, a callous may be growing. Oh, do not let a callous grow. Trust him more deeply. Cherish him. Place your faith more firmly. Respond to that gospel. Because if you don't, it's going the other way. Okay? It's going the other way. And that's my great fear for us. And so, Paul proclaims the gospel. Some believe. And others reject. They're worse off having heard it. They're hardened. And so what Paul's saying, he quotes Isaiah 6 to them, and he says, this is happening again. You guys are reliving the days of Isaiah. You're reliving it. Isaiah's preaching and prophesying resulted in further hardening. Now, there were a few that believed. Some believe there's a school of prophets that followed Isaiah around. But mostly, Isaiah's preaching, all those years of proclaiming, preaching, writing, prophesying, resulted in hardening and hardening and hardening. People rejected it. The callous grew. The vision died. And Paul's saying that it's happened to you. So what's going on right here? People are choosing to be blind and deaf and to not hear the truth. Their hearts are growing more and more dull to the grace of God. It's not for me, whatever. I've heard this before. And Paul says the same thing's happening to you who disbelieve. And it's for this reason, he says, verse 28, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen, that they'll be receptive. Now, Paul's not saying that the door is closed to all Jews, that they're unwelcome. You know, too late. No, he's not saying that. We're going to see in the next verse, very next verse, that Paul welcomed all people, meaning Jew and Gentile. The door's not closed, but many Jews have closed themselves off by rejecting Jesus. Nor is Paul saying that all the Gentiles will believe. No, many of them will reject it too. But what he is saying is that this is the fulfillment of one of the great hopes of the Old Testament. Particularly the prophets envision this glorious day when the nations would be welcomed into the people of God. It's one of the great hopes of the prophets. Genesis 1 to 11, remember, he focused on the whole world. It's very global. Genesis 12 starts with Abram, and God like zooms in. And his work of transforming the world, bringing the nations back into the garden, back into God's presence, back into his grace, the approach God takes is to do that through one man and his family, and this nation that becomes Israel. And it's through these people that he's aiming to bring all the nations back to the garden, back into relationship, back into covenant. And so he's doing it through this nation. So it's never been just about them. They've always been a means, a very, you know, special, amazing things that he did. But it's always been pointing towards the day when we go all the nations back to the garden, restored to God in his presence. So Paul's saying that's happening now. This is what we've been waiting for. The New Testament makes it clear that the nations gathering to worship God is happening now through Jesus Christ. The people of God have been reconfigured a bit, where they're no longer defined by ethnicity and geography or family lineage, but are now defined by faith in Christ. That the people of God are all those with faith in Christ, and that the nations are welcomed into God's people. That's the glorious truth that's coming true in Christ in the New Testament that the Old Testament has been waiting for. They will listen. Because God is at work in them, and this is what he's been waiting for. So that's what Paul says. And then we get verse 30, 31. The whole book finishes with these words. So significant, so significant. Watch, read closely. Verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, Luke finishes by saying Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. Perhaps that means that no one showed up to bring charges against him. We don't know. Luke doesn't say. I think Luke doesn't care. I mean, doesn't care that we know. I'm sure he cares about Paul, but it doesn't fit his purposes to tell us this. But the significant thing about this period is not what happens at the end of it, which we often wonder about, but what happens during it. That these 2 years were 2 years of significant ministry. Paul welcomed all who came to him, Jew, Gentile, believers, skeptics, pagans, Romans, wealthy, poor. He welcomed all, and he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do in Rome? He did what the book of Acts has always been about since chapter 1. God's servants faithfully witnessing to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, proclaiming God's work in saving people through the death and resurrection of Jesus by faith. And as Luke finishes this story and the book of Acts, he finishes it with these words. And hopefully you have a translation in front of you that finishes it right and doesn't switch the order, because I think it's really significant to what Luke's trying to do. Is he finishes with these words. They're actually 4 words in Greek. With all boldness and without hindrance. He ends with those words on purpose. With all boldness. Remember back in Acts 4? Peter and John had just been dragged in front of the council, and they made it through that, and they get released. And the believers all gather, and they pray these words. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. The boldness that they prayed for, Paul is now exhibiting as he proclaims Jesus right under the nose of Nero at the heart of the empire. He proclaimed with boldness. He taught without hindrance, meaning that though he's still a prisoner under house arrest, There's no restriction placed on him. He can welcome visitors. He can teach, proclaim the gospel with freedom. He can do whatever he wants in that house. John Stott puts it this way brilliantly, as usual. Though his hand was still bound, his mouth was open for Jesus Christ. Though he was chained, the word of God was not. A couple years later, Paul writes these words in 2 Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound, he says. But the word of God is not bound, he says. Later, during this two-year period that we just read, he writes the letter to the Philippians. And you remember in Philippians 1, he describes how his imprisonment actually isn't a bad thing. The Philippians were worried about him. It's actually great news. It's actually helped to advance the gospel, which is what I'm all about anyway. It's not my freedom. I'm about the gospel advancement. How has it done this? Because of this, the whole Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Roman Guard, the guards that rotated through and watched him every day, word has spread quickly. They all know about Jesus. They know about the Christ that I'm proclaiming. So Nero's own bodyguards know about Christ because of this, and my boldness in suffering has given some backbone to the other Christians in Rome, so they're proclaiming more boldly as well. So it's going great. It's perfect, without hindrance. Now, without hindrance also means his ability to write. So much of Paul's ministry was on the run, moving quickly from place to place as persecution scattered him about. In this two-year period, yeah, he can't leave his house. That's a great thing. He got a study leave. Oh, that sounds good. We should get chained up. He has safety and time to write to churches. It's in this period that he writes Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. Letters that most certainly wouldn't have been written or preserved for us if it weren't for this period. I know my life has been transformed by those books without hindrance. Without hindrance. You're probably quite aware of the many hindrances that keep you from proclaiming with boldness. Perhaps you're hindered by opportunity. You don't know many non-Christians. Perhaps you are hindered by personality. You're just too nervous to speak. Perhaps you are hindered by culture. It's kind of viewed as impolite and too personal to speak about spiritual matters these days. Perhaps you're hindered by knowledge. You don't know what to say. You don't know how to answer questions. Now, the world has radically changed since the year 60 AD, and when Paul was proclaiming with boldness in Rome. But listen, people haven't changed. People are the same. The word of God hasn't changed. Jesus hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. Paul had all the same hindrances you do. Plus, he was tied up. But in spite of all the roadblocks and all the excuses and all the hindrances, the word of God is not hindered. It goes forth. Paul's in prison, unhindered. Nero is on the throne, unhindered. The future is totally uncertain, unhindered. Whatever limits or boundaries seem to be in place, the gospel's never hindered by the obstacles in its way. And that's the message that Luke wants ringing in our ear as we finish. And that's why it's the very last word he leaves us in his book, unhindered. He wants that to resonate in our hearts, the gospel unhindered. Now, people have sometimes wondered about the ending of Acts. What happened to Paul? If Acts is a biography of Paul, it's not a very good one. Poorly written. It leaves the hero hanging, right? It's frustrating. And it leaves us wondering, what would happen to Paul? Was he set free? Did the charges get dropped? Did he actually ever present the gospel to Caesar or his representative? What happened? What happened? Luke doesn't answer these questions. He ends his story before what we would perceive as the climactic ending of his trial. Listen, Acts is not a biography of Paul or Peter or any of these kind of major characters, but I think it is a biography, just not of them. It's a biography instead of the growth of the gospel through the witness, the faithful witness of the church. What is Acts? Acts is a biography, the story, the history of the growth of the gospel through the faithful witness of the church, empowered by the Spirit. And throughout Acts, there's been these summary statements at the end of major sections of narrative, major units. And the focus is always on the spread and the growth of the word. So Acts 6, 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What is it that grew? The word of God continued to increase. Acts 12, 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 19, 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The growth of the church is really the growth of the word. Proclamation, then, is crucial to that task. We often want to measure the success of a church based on numbers, numbers like attendance or budgets or staffing sizes or production values or any number of other things. But Acts calls us to focus our attention on the increase of the word. Gospel proclamation is the crucial measurement. Gospel proclamation. And Luke has been building his story for about 8 chapters. He's been leading us towards this moment. And it's not the trial he's been leading towards, though it may have felt like that at, you know, here and there. But he's been leading us towards this bold and unhindered proclamation of the gospel in Rome, the capital of the empire under the nose of Caesar. This is the climax, not the trial. It doesn't matter what happens at the trial. We've been building towards this bold and unhindered proclamation of the gospel in Rome. So the story ends not with a period, but with an invitation. Paul's story will soon be done. He'll fade off the scene, but the story isn't finished. This is only the opening chapter of the biography of the growth of the gospel through the faithful witness of the church empowered by the Holy Spirit. That story has just begun. And everywhere God's people are sent, they too are sent to proclaim Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. So Luke's ending challenges us and invites us, his readers, from every generation and century. Luke is inviting us. How will we continue the story of the gospel's progress? In a sense, we are supplying the ending of Acts right now through our own proclamation and witness of Jesus, our own faithful witness in the far-flung places that we've been sent. Now, I said at the beginning of this message that in a sense, Rome is the very end of the earth, and Acts is all about getting the gospel to the end of the earth, to the faithful proclamation in Rome. And that's true in a sense, but in a bigger, different sense, Rome's not the end of the earth. Rome is the beginning. It was the center of the empire, but there were untold lands beyond. Now, in the mindset of a first century Jew living in Jerusalem, you and I, right, in the 21st century, on the west coast of Canada, think about geography here, we are the very end of the earth. You can't get much further away. Jesus' commission sends his witnesses not only to every place and every language, every tribe, every people, but to every successive generation as well. The commission never ends until Jesus comes back, and so here we are. It's our turn, continuing the same story, literally at the very end of the earth. And I pray, may we be found to be faithful witnesses to that same gospel proclamation. Let's pray.